That God may now speak to His people. Let us turn together in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We're again today in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you well know, as human beings, our fears have a way of showing up in our dreams, in what we call nightmares. I have two recurring nightmares. First, I have this dream about a storm. It's usually a tornado. Well, I look out the window of my house and I see it there on the horizon, coming, towering. Dark, full of violence, moving quickly, and this sense of terror comes over me because I know that this storm has the unspeakable power in a moment to throw my whole world into chaos and to leave my life in ruins. And that terrifies me. That's my nightmare about storms. And then the other nightmare that I have is about a predator. About someone evil who is lurking in the dark, who's watching me, who's following me, who's eventually chasing me and my family, hunting us as if we were prey, setting traps for us with malicious and cruel intent. That's my other nightmare. The nightmare of the predator. And the reason that I have these dreams, these things show up in my nightmares just because I fear them. I fear storms and things like storms, powerful things that can descend seemingly out of the sky and destroy my world, against which I am utterly helpless. And I am also afraid of evil people, of the predators in this world who do lurk in the corners and who are watching and are putting people in their crosshairs with the intent of doing nothing more than hurting them. Those are real things in our world. I'm afraid of them. And that's why we have these nightmares. And so I think it's for this reason that when I read today's sermon text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that the Apostle Paul immediately has my attention, because what he seems to do in this verse is he takes my two nightmares, my two fears, and he makes them one. As I look at it, what Paul is describing in this verse is a predatory storm. Something which is both sufficiently violent and powerful throw my world into chaos and leave it in ruins, and which is at the same time crafty, cunning, setting traps for me as it hunts me and my family. A predatory storm. And what is it? What is this predatory storm that Paul describes in this verse? It is this: false doctrine. False teaching. The lies that men speak, which masquerade as the truth. That's the predatory storm. What are you afraid of, if I might ask you? Are you afraid of storms? Are you afraid of natural disasters? I know some people that are quite petrified by the thought of them, and they're always watching the Weather Channel. See when the next one might come. Are you afraid of a predator? Are you afraid of pedophiles? Are you afraid of serial killings? I know some people who are always haunted by the thought that such people might be around. And what Paul seems to be telling you in this verse is, if you're afraid of these things, then you ought to be afraid of false doctrine. Because false doctrine is like both of these things in one thing. Paul's intention here, I think, is to scare you. But he scares you in order to prepare you. Because you can prepare yourself. That's the good news in this verse. You can do something now to protect yourself, to protect your family, to protect your church from the very real threat of false doctrine. And the way you prepare yourself is by becoming mature in your understanding of the truth that's been revealed to us in Scripture. That you would come to possess solid, spiritual, and settled convictions about the articles of our faith, seeing and knowing that they are indeed the truth of God's Word. Maturity in the understanding of that which is spiritual. This you can possess. This you are called today to pursue. And with it comes this warning, that if you will not, but through neglect, remain a child in understanding, then you will become the prey of doctrinal error. And that will be a nightmare. Let me now ask you to please stand with me as we receive God's Word. The text is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul writes that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord God, as this text is clearly a warning unto us, we pray, O God, that by your grace we would be warned. And as this is a verse which clearly calls upon us to make preparations, so Lord, we pray that this word would move us to prepare. And so, Lord, bless this word to our benefit and our lives unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we look at this verse together today, the first thing that I think Paul teaches us in these words is something of the nature of false doctrine. What is false doctrine like? Again, by false doctrine, I mean false teaching. I mean the lies that men tell that masquerade as truth. What is this like? We need to talk about this because while people are afraid of things like economic bubbles and ice storms and even zombies, people are not actually very afraid of doctrinal error. And that fact in and of itself makes doctrinal error more dangerous. More dangerous in that we do not fear it, even though it poses a serious and a constant threat to our lives, to our families, and to our churches. The Scriptures, you understand, are replete with warnings. Jesus, at one point in his ministry while he was in the earth, gathered his disciples together unto him, and he looked at them, and with great seriousness he said to them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they said, "What do you mean, Lord?" And he said, "I mean, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's like leaven. Subtle, but it spreads. And it will ruin everything." Likewise, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he was preparing to leave the city of Ephesus, gathered the elders of that church unto him, and he said this. He says, "For I know this, he said, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among your very selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. What a warning that is. The same way, Peter's second epistle, he says to the Christians to whom he was writing, he says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You hear the theme of destruction in that warning. Destruction. Destruction. And then the Apostle John in the Apocalypse, chapter 13, looked and he saw in a vision a beast with a voice like a dragon coming up out of the earth, who by deceptive words and signs caused the earth and those who dwelled in it to worship the Antichrist and receive upon their foreheads his mark. Why did John show us that? To warn us. And yet, despite these warnings, and there are many, many more, if doctrinal error does frighten us at all, it doesn't frighten us very much. And that leaves us vulnerable, with our guard down and our lives exposed. So Paul, in here warning us, draws heavily upon the images of our nightmares to describe the nature of doctrinal error. And he's impressing upon us that false teaching, along with economic bubbles and ice storms and zombies, and really far more than these things, is a thing in our world to be feared. What is doctrinal error like? Paul says the doctrinal error is like the storms of our nightmares. Well, he's describing in this verse, as he's describing you, he's describing your family, he's describing your church as a little boat out on the sea, sailing peacefully, securely in your Christian course toward Christ and everlasting life in Him, when suddenly a storm descends. And he says there in verse 14, and you as children, a word that suggests weakness, helplessness, are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That word, that phrase, tossed to and fro, that's actually one word in the Greek. It's derived from the Greek word for a wave, a surge, a violent agitation of the sea. So we have something powerful coming in, surrounding you, coming up beneath you, taking control of you and moving you where it will. When he talks about being carried about by every wind of doctrine, the word wind there is the Greek word animos. It describes not a gentle wind, but a strong and a tempestuous wind. Something here which has the power to spin you about and send you off your course and drive you to be dashed against the rocks where you would not go. You say, what is this? I know what this is. This is my nightmare. It's exactly what this is. False doctrine here is a storm coming, descending, perhaps suddenly upon us, upon you, your family, your church, throwing your mind and ultimately your lives into chaos. Here you are in this text, mentally agitated, full of doubts, drowning in them, being driven by something more powerful than you, away from Christ and toward the rocks. And it will destroy you, Christian. And it will destroy your Christian home and your Christian church by destroying your faith in a sinister sea of falsehood. Paul teaches us here that doctrinal error is like that. Power that comes and throws everything in chaos and leaves your life in ruins. It's like a storm. But what else is it like? He goes on and he shows us the doctrinal error is also like the predator of our nightmares. As Paul goes on in this verse and he looks closely at the wind and the waves of the storm, we see something even more chilling, which is that this horrible chaos is not actually random, but it is calculating and it is malicious, like a serial killer. Paul traces this storm here in verse 14 to, quote, the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The word trickery is from the Greek word meaning to play dice. And so we're speaking here of the art of a con man, a cheater, at a game that he knows how to win. The words cunning craftiness suggest intelligence and purpose, a clever mind that is set upon some mischievous scheme. And maybe most interestingly, the word deceitful here is the Greek word methodeia, from which we get our word method. It was a word used by the Greeks of hunters to describe the art of hunting, stalking their prey and carefully setting those traps that they intend to be the downfall of the hunted. So what is that? I know what that is. That's my nightmare. That's my fear. This chaos wrought by the violent storms of false doctrines is not an innocent accident, but it is the malicious art of a predator crouched in the shadows. That's what Paul describes. There's method to the madness, a trap designed and set cleverly, even brilliantly camouflaged to catch us unawares. And when we step in that trap, boom, we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, mentally agitated, doubting, drowning, being driven toward the cliffs. False doctrines destroy Christian lives, Christian homes, Christian churches, and the experience, Paul says, is one of bewildering helplessness amidst the chaos. And furthermore, lurking in the shadows of the storm, there's an enemy at work who's watching, who's smiling, a hunter who's taking great pleasure in witnessing as our Christianity falls apart according to his dark design. Who's setting these traps? Paul says it's men. He says, the trickery of men. That's his method it is. False doctrine may come from devils, but it comes through men. And you should understand that men will use their manhood. They will use their influence as men to gain your ear and to draw you into their trap, which is the trap of doctrinal error. There's certain people in the world, certain men, that we have a tendency to think we ought to listen to. We tend to listen to men that we think might be wise, who seem to be guides to others. And so men will assume this appearance of wisdom with no other intent than to lead us into doctrinal error. They will learn the art of seeming to be sages in their appearance, in their speech, whatever that looks and sounds like to us, to make us feel that we would be wise to listen to them. And it's a trap. We have a tendency to listen to men who seem to have authority, who seem to have the credentials of expertise. And so men will dazzle us with their degrees and their seats of power, even as they are seeking to deceive us. They will speak to us as scientists and as scholars in an academic language that we don't even really understand, and in doing so, intimidate us and think that we cannot believe other than what these men say. But it's a trap. And we have a tendency to listen to men who seem to us to be sincere, noble, even our friends. And so it is that Jesus teaches us that men, though they are in heart ravenous, God-hating wolves, will adorn themselves with sheep's clothing. They'll put us off our guard by a subtle flattery. They'll learn how to exude trustworthiness, and they will gain from us the benefit of the doubt, even as they are filling us with those doubts that will be our downfall. So the warning to beware of false doctrine is always in Scripture a warning to beware of false teachers. And so of men. Men set the traps, Paul says, that unleash the confusing storms that wreak havoc upon the Christian and his faith. It's their lies, the lies of men, whether misty and misleading subtleties or bold, thundering accusations against God. These lies throw our thoughts, our spiritual and moral compass into chaos, and they can drive us where we do not want to go. Sometimes these false teachers are Christians, sometimes they're clerics of other faiths, more often today they're secular gurus. The modern worldview. The warning is this: beware of men and the force with which their teaching can take control of and ultimately destroy your life, your home, your church. Paul says this is the stuff of real nightmares. And you do well to take heed and to be afraid. So what then is to be done? What defense is there against the tornado? What defense is there against serial killers? Paul's answer is simple. He says in this verse, do not be children. That's what he says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If we're not children, false doctrine loses its power over us. Now you say, wait a minute, but I seem to remember in the Gospels the scene where the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And who does Jesus grab? He grabs a child, doesn't he? And he brings a child and he sets the child in the midst of his disciples and he says to them, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Children, good. That's the teaching of Jesus. But read on. In the very next verse, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Child, humble. Humble, child. That was Jesus' teaching. We note that a few chapters back, he had also said this to his disciples. Matthew 10, verse 16 and 17. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He says, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and beware of men. And so in perfect consistency with this, we see the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, saying to the Christians in Corinth, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So when you consider it all together, what the Bible actually teaches us is that we are to be children in some ways, but not in others. In humility before God, but not in naivety before men. There is nothing admirable or pious about being a child with respect to doctrine. In fact, it's quite dangerous. Because the Christian who is childish in his understanding of the truth is unstable in his conviction. He's like a new plant whose roots have not gone very deep into the soil. And thus, when he's confronted with false doctrine, he's not sure what he believes. There's an alternate truth set before him. And it seems to him as if it might in fact be true. And what does it do? It throws his mind into a state of chaos. Suddenly he's full of hesitations and doubts. He's full of fears and uncertainties. And not knowing what to do now, having lost his compass, he will listen to anyone who seems to know what they're saying. James 1:6 says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, easily deceived, easily seduced, and so easily led astray." You understand this? When a con man picks up the telephone and starts making phone calls, who's he looking for? He's looking for a sucker. That's what the con man's looking for. And who's the sucker? Come on, you know. It's the sweet little old lady who's all full of anxious fears about the world, but at the same time wants to believe that she can trust someone. Maybe this man on the line who's speaking to those fears and who sounds so nice, sounds like a nice young man, and seems to know what he's talking about and is offering his help. Sucker. In the same way, it's the sweet little old Christian ladies who sing like birds in the choir, make a famous pecan pie, but don't know much about doctrine, who are the very suckers upon whom the false teachers love to prey. When I was at Chapel Woods, there was a group of these little old ladies, a conservative church. They'd been there for decades. And I heard this buzz among them, and they were talking about a brand new Christian book, a bestseller called The Shack. And they were all excited about Shack and how wonderful The Shack was and how they were touched by The Shack. And they were buying copies of it and giving it out to people. And so I got a copy of The Shack and I read it. And you know what? The Shack was a book that was profoundly heretical and subversive. The Shack was a book which portrayed God, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a way which degraded Him. And so seriously impacted our thoughts about God, leading us away from truth and towards falsehood. The Shack was a book that throughout undermined the importance and the authority of Scripture as our rule of faith and practice. And the Shack ultimately was a book, when I got to the end, that taught us that Jesus Christ had come to save us, not really from sin, but from authority, including His own authority. And I thought so much of these little old ladies. Oh, they fell in that trap. How did it happen? Somehow, over the course of 30 years, whatever it is that they were doing, they were not becoming mature in their understanding. And the con man got them. The same old liberalism that they've been teaching for over 100 years. And they never saw it coming. Unbelievable. What Paul's teaching us here is that we cannot afford to be children in understanding. None of us. And when I say that we cannot afford it, I mean that we cannot afford you to be a child in understanding. Because when a Christian falls into the trap of false doctrine and is thrown into a state of chaos, rarely is it just that one Christian that goes down. False doctrines do a lot of collateral damage in the church. First, they are a serious diversion from what we ought to be doing. What happens when a storm descends upon a ship at sea? Progress stops. The crew goes into survival mode, is consumed with the crisis of the moment. And that's what happens when false doctrine begins to get hold of a church. Suddenly, wherever we were going, we got to drop it and deal with this problem, which sometimes takes years. False doctrine also leads to division in the church. Notice that this Paul's warning here about being children and understanding is in the context of a larger discussion about what? The unity of the church. Why? Because churches split. when false doctrine enters in and begins to challenge the established truth. And furthermore, false doctrines, when they enter into a church, lead to moral corruption. As our beliefs begin to crumble, so our behavior begins to crumble. Listen to these words from Charles Hodge on this text. He says, "Holiness without knowledge and belief of the truth is impossible. Perfect holiness implies, as verse 13 teaches, perfect knowledge. Therefore," Hodge says, "error is evil. Religious error springs from moral evil and produces it." And he says, "error, therefore, can never be harmless, nor false teachers innocent." Because you see, the truth is that sound doctrine stands in the gate and has an answer to every temptation to sin. But false doctrine has no answer. And so sin walks right in. We cannot afford for you to be a child in understanding. That's what Paul's saying here. And if you love us, then you will take that admonition to heart. So what is the best defense against childishness, and thus false doctrine? Paul's answer is maturity. That we would no longer be children. That we would, as he says in verse 15, grow up. Devote ourselves to those spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, by which we come to a more solid, spiritual, settled understanding of the articles, particulars of the Christian religion, foundation upon which the church stands. Then we can navigate our way through the storms, being neither deceived nor thrown into confusion, but staying the course together, firm in our convictions. We will see through the lies, we will see past the flatteries and seductions, knowing a sheep from a wolf in sheep's clothing, steadfast in our Christian convictions with an unbroken stride. I want you to picture here a full-grown man and a little child standing in the surf of the ocean. The waves are coming. And the child usually never sees them coming. Doesn't know what they are, doesn't get the pattern. And so every time they turn around, waves hitting them from a different direction. And every time they do, they're helpless against it, knocks them off their feet, the undertow's pulling them out. Exact same waves are also hitting the man. And yet he knows exactly what those waves are. He sees them coming. He anticipates that after this one, there'll be another one. And when they hit him, because he's standing on man's legs, they don't move. That's the picture. We need to grow up so that the waves of false doctrine don't knock us down. I would emphasize here in closing that this is quite real. It's quite real. The tornadoes, predators in my dreams, they're not real, but there are real tornadoes and there are real predators in the world, and I ought to be on my guard. And likewise, this too is real, and we have seen it. In just the 5 years in which this church has been together, we have seen this. William Prince and I watched one of his close friends, who was a strong Christian, it seemed, begin to hang out with a couple of Bible teachers. And they drew him into the Hebrew Roots movement. And suddenly this guy is all in a panic and he's agitated. And he doesn't know who to believe or what to believe because it's all contradicting itself. And as he got drawn further and further in, it got to the point where there was no talking to him. He was so confused. And now, as far as I know, this man who was once an Orthodox Christian is practicing the ceremonial law, thinks he's going to go to heaven because he doesn't eat pork. Oh, and by the way, these same false teachers have led him to doubt whether or not Jesus Christ is actually God. Josh Fuller and I have watched a friend of his become enamored with this teacher who's part of the contemporary grace movement. Oh, gets swept up in the sweetness of it all. And meanwhile, while this is happening, his doctrine of sanctification just disappeared. And so now this poor fellow has no idea how to fight the fight against sin in his life. And so while he's sort of in this dreamy world about contemporary grace, unmortified sin is seriously threatening to destroy his world. And we have seen it as well with members of our own church. Members who walk with the Lord seemingly for a long time, and yet begin to hang out with unbelievers outside of the church and begin to imbibe this postmodern atmosphere. And the next thing I know, I'm sitting in their home at their couch, and they're telling me one after another, this doctrine of the Christian religion and this doctrine of the Christian religion and this doctrine of the Christian religion, it's just not true for us anymore. And that actually made sense to them somehow. And all of these are people who at one time you would have thought we're doing all right. We're zealous Christians. And yet the truth is that they were children. How are they faring now? Chaos. And this sort of confounding misery. Things are not going well, but they don't know why. It's pitiful. And it's real. Paul's words here indicate that there's a way to prepare yourselves and there's a way to protect yourselves. I'd emphasize these two points. First, be humble enough to admit that we have been and maybe still are children in understanding. And understanding these things, Paul says in verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Is Paul talking to actual children here? No, he's talking to adults. Some of them may have been fairly old adults. Adults who understood a lot about the world and maybe had very real wisdom in certain things, but Paul says, not in this, you don't. Not in this. You're still in elementary school. In this. And you need to grow. There's a sort of insult in that, isn't there? There's a challenge to our pride. When I'd read through the shack, I asked the elders at Chapel Woods if I could teach a Sunday school class on the shack. So we announced it. They all came. Little old ladies all came to hear about Sunday school in the shack. And I just trashed it in front of the whole church. They were embarrassed. And their feathers were a little bit ruffled. Because they knew they'd been praising it just weeks before. They're willing to accept the possibility, even if you've been in the church a long time, that in reality you're still a child. When it comes to understanding what you ought to understand, you need to be humble if that's the change. And then the last thing I would say, I see in this text, is that this is calling us to be thoughtful enough about the pursuit of spiritual growth, maturity, and understanding. To pursue it now, even while the sailing is still smooth. You know, there's some things, if you wait to learn them until the very moment when you need to know them, then it's too late. And this is one of those things. Waiting until the chaos, the storm of false doctrine sets in to get your thoughts in order and decide what you really believe is like trying to rake leaves in a hurricane. You're wasting your time. It's over. Now is the time, Paul is telling us, to pursue a mature understanding of Christian doctrine, that when the falsehood does arise, like a storm to challenge it, you will not be deceived. But there's a sort of a dilemma here, isn't there? Because, all right, I want to learn, I want to grow in spiritual knowledge and understanding, but who will teach me? Who can I trust? Men? The Bible says don't trust men. Teachers? The Bible says don't trust teachers. Some of them are false. So who's a faithful guide? This, I would urge, is the value of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith is so important to you. If you go into Lifeway Christian Bookstore, and there's some Generation Xer behind the counter there, and you say to him, "Hey, what's the best book you've got on Christianity? I'm ready to learn." He's going to say, "Well, try this one. This one just came right off the press. This guy is really hot. Everybody loves him. You'll get a lot out of this book. Now, what do you have in that book? What you basically have is you have the opinion of one man, which is probably a relatively new opinion, who is teaching a certain doctrine, certain things about the Christian faith, the ultimate implications of which have not actually been worked out. We don't know what they are, and which has not been put into practice enough to know what sort of fruit it's going to bear. So you want to get on that boat in the light of these warnings. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? I'm not saying the book's necessarily wrong, but I'm saying you certainly can't know that it's right. And if you're prone to being deceived, then that ought to be a warning unto you to be quite careful. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the other hand, is the consensus of literally hundreds of thousands of elders in the Reformed Church and the Puritan tradition, which, being set down in writing, has been subjected to the most intense theological scrutiny over 400 years, and yet remains intact and continues to be the consensus of Reformed elders in the Puritan tradition, and which is authenticated in its teaching by the holiness, the fruit of holiness, which it bore in the lives of the Puritan people, which is legendary. Who does the Apostle Paul tell you that you can trust in this text? If you look back up a few verses, it's the ordained ministers of the word. It's the men who meet the qualifications and are elected by the congregation. So here you have a consensus of those very men. And when you come to Monroe Presbyterian Church, the elders here, we're not standing alone teaching some new thing that we picked up at Lifeway Christian Bookstore or anywhere else. But we are standing with those hundreds of thousands of godly, biblically solid and knowledgeable Christian men who have with one voice said to the church, this is the truth. And that makes this church a safe place to pursue that spiritual knowledge which leads to maturity and will protect you and your family in your church. By all means, hold it up to the standard of Scripture. I never want to cease to do that. But I will say with some confidence, it's not very likely that you're going to find some serious objection on biblical grounds to the teaching of the Westminster Confession at this point. Pretty solid doctrine, pretty faithful guide. And that's what I would have you devote yourself to. So now is the time to pursue a mature knowledge of Christian doctrine. Now is the time. While the sailing is smooth, now is the time to pursue that. To come, to sit, to listen, to consider, to read, to search, to study, to ask questions, to learn. And as you're learning, so bring your children alongside of you and teach them too. If you love them, if you want to protect them against the nightmares that you fear in your heart and in your head. You know, in the Arminian churches around here, they teach their children just the very basic elementary principles of the gospel. And when they do get it, and they baptize them, and they rejoice, and they say saved, and there's a celebration, and then for the rest of the time they're in the church as children, and they get pizza parties and they go on skiing trips and the whole thing. They're saved. Until what? They go to college. And then there's some really smart person there. Seems to have a really big heart. He's got the credentials of great authority and expertise, who seems to speak on behalf of all reasonable human beings in the world. And that person says, that's what you believe. Have you ever thought of this? And it might just be one suggestion, but oh, they know exactly the suggestion to make, don't they? And all of a sudden, that young adult is thrown into confusion. And they never come home. Do you want that to happen to your children? Say, we should have never sent them to college. That's not the problem. The problem is that we should have taught them religious doctrine in such a way that when they left our homes, they were mature in their understanding of these things which are set down as the doctrines of the true religion. And so I urge you, if you're afraid of storms, if you're afraid of predators, if you feel protective of your children, catechize them. I'm going to ask you, you know the answer to this. In Monroe Presbyterian Church, it's the primary place the religious education of children takes place. Is it in Sunday school class? It is not. It is in your home. That's the way it works. I'm speaking to the heads of household. You need to ask yourself right now, if I continue to do what I'm doing at this particular point, the rate I'm going and the way it's going, are my children going to be prepared when they leave this house to withstand the ways of false doctrine that will come, whether in college or sitting in front of the television? And if not, then this is a call to get serious, to get regular, to be disciplined, and to pour your heart out into this. I leave you with this question. What does our religion, brethren, require of us? What is the nature of the devotion to which we are called as the disciples of Jesus Christ? I leave you with Scripture to overwhelm you with Scripture on this particular point. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5 through 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You say, yes, that's what I want to do. And then he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, the words. And he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That is our religion. That is the devotion to which we are called. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says to his son, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is the way to maturity. Hunger and thirst after wisdom through the study, the meditation upon the Word of God. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus says to His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's the essence of the discipleship process. Teaching, teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the birth of the New Covenant Church. And they continued steadfastly together in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, devoting themselves to the teaching of the New Covenant Church. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, understand the Scriptures, grow. 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3. As newborn babes, Christians, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Under this covenant of grace, what is it to which we are called? To feed our souls, our minds, our hearts upon the doctrines that have been handed unto us in the special revelation of the Holy Scriptures. There's your religion, Christians. Without it, you're warned. Sit in the church for decades and decades, you'll still be children. When the errors come, when the false doctrine descends, you'll step right in it. And before you know it, everything's up in the air. destruction of your life is in the wake of what you naively have entertained might be the truth. Shall we pray?